For several weeks, I've been changing the calendar. Easter came early this year. Mother's Day came last year. To accommodate my commitment to take the seven messages that I preach every year, I figure that 52 weeks out of the year, you can handle seven basic foundation messages to repeat. And at least I warned you this year. Every other year, I surprise you. You never know when I'm going to pick a Sunday and do one of the seven. But this year, I warned you, I'm doing all seven in a row. So you should stay home the first seven Sundays of the year. You don't want to hear them the 21st time. Of course, if you want to hear one of them, not hear the other six, you didn't know which one was coming up next. So at least I had you. Now I'm getting down to the final messages. But I'm not done with the resurrection message and all of its implications. So I'm not sure what I'm going to do today. I'm going to wing it. I'm going to give God a chance to put a message together. I've been doing His work for Him for every week so far this year. So if this one bombs, God's to blame. Now that we have that understanding, the resurrection is not something just to intellectually think about, base your faith on it, and say, okay, it makes sense. There is some validity to this Christian message. It's supposed to make personal this walk called Christianity that in the New Testament was called a way of living. You know, when we talk about someone we know real well, we say that's the way she is. That's the way he is. Well, the New Testament should be able to look at a Christian life, or as we look at their lives in the New Testament, out of it comes that name that was given to the early Christians, the way they were. We get our English word church from the Greek word kyriakon. You write it on the board, you see the connection quickly. In English letters, kyriakon. Now we get a lot of, it means literally, the Lord's. They didn't coin the phrase. They didn't go out and advertise in the local Jerusalem Post, which did not exist at that time. We're Kyriakon. We're the Lord's. The world looked at them. This is the way they were. They had an attribute attached to their life that made them different than anybody else walking around. They exhibited an awareness, a dependence, and every step they took, they took into account this unseen presence. Now you know that people can be married or lovers can be in a house together, but they're not together. You can spend days and have someone just totally ignore your presence. The Christians exhibited this mannerism. They always were aware of an unseen living presence with them, that they took into account in all their actions and all their deeds until the world watching these strange people who didn't act like the rest of the people. The rest of the people took into account what other people thought. They were absorbed in the cultural unwritten laws of behavior. They conformed. These people had a different drumbeat. They were acting all the time as though they had an unseen master with them. And the world looked at them and gave them a name. Kyriakon. Now the root of this, Kyrios. Simply, Lord. In the Roman world, it was lordship involving total mastery. They said to Jesus, Lord, Kyrios, teach us to pray. That meant they were looking on Him as the total master and director of their life. But there He was. He was seen. He was walking with them. And they followed Him. They didn't follow a way of His teaching. They followed Him. He found Peter fishing. He said, follow me. He didn't say, here's some tablets, Peter, study them. If you like what I'm teaching, come back and see me. He just passed by and there was something about him. He said, follow me. Immediately, it says, Peter forsook his nets and followed him. Went by a tax collector, the most hated man in town. The tax collectors in those days made their living by charging in excess of taxes. Now, it's bad enough to have to pay taxes. But you know the guy that's collecting it is feasting off the surplus. That's enough to turn you into a murderer. Everybody hated Matthew. Sitting there at his tax table. Jesus went. This may be the most impressive calling that Jesus had. Because a greedy tax collector sitting there counting the money. Jesus passed by and said, follow me. That amazes me. There must have been an aura about Jesus. Talk about those people who have a charisma that when they walk into a room, you're not even looking their direction, but you just feel somebody entered the room that's different. He must have had some marvelous magnetism, because without any further explanation, Matthew jumps up, follows him. So it was with every disciple. Wherever he went, he called them to follow him. Not some creed. He didn't come and say, you better change your appearance. By the way, when he went after Peter, who had denied him, found him on the Sea of Galilee fishing, he was naked. He didn't lay any dress code on him. Good thing he was naked, because he just jumped out of the boat in the water and came right to the shore to Jesus. I don't know where modern-day preachers get their idea of their altar calls and what's involved in being a Christian and this 2, 4, 6, repeat after me. Now I pray this prayer, oh God, our Father, repeat after me. All these little gyrations that are involved in becoming a Christian. Criticism of your behavior, condemnation of what you are, come up here and cry and bawl for an hour, God will forgive you. It was simple when Jesus was here. He didn't do any analysis of their past behavior. Follow me. Well, I said I'm relating it to the resurrection. I wouldn't be a Christian today if I hadn't studied it out. Jesus came out of that tomb. And the only thing that changed was not the person, not the way in which he laid claims on you, not his nature, which we've been teaching about in the messages for the last few weeks and for the last 20 years. Just the person became invisible. I'm not a mystical nut. I'm a hard-headed doubter. But I don't have any trouble believing. Once I became convinced, he came through that rock and through the door, and sailed off in the blue, I don't have any trouble taking the next step, that the one who spoke and not a thing became everything, whose word holds this universe in its path, who one day will speak, and as Revelation says, behold, I make all things new, and a new heaven and new earth will be created, whose word of power is such that he has to worry about what he says, because when he speaks, it becomes what he says. I'm in trouble then in believing the dimension of the invisible. I have to believe it all day long. I don't see oxygen. I don't see radioactive material. I know I hold it in my hand. It's going to change my cell structure if I expose myself. All these little revolving bits in me are going to change. Why do we make Christianity so mystical? All the resurrection teaches is that God, who holds the molecules in their place, can rearrange them and put them back together without the explosion we get. And the promise is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the resurrection gives validity to the belief there is an invisible person with me at all times. Now, the doctrine of omnipresence says God's everywhere. I don't understand it, but he's there. I couldn't explain it to you if I tried. But the Bible is talking, when he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, of manifested presence. Not just that pervasive presence of God and the whole nature of reality, but a foci where personal and real, he's there. That's what the promise means when it says where two or three are gathered in his name. He's in the midst. He's everywhere. But to those of us who gather to worship him, there is a manifestation of his presence. That he is here to respond to our faith and to act. Same way, I told you a week or so ago, once I settled the resurrection, I bought an alarm watch. Set it every 30 minutes to go off. Just to stop me in my tracks and force myself into a mind conditioning. Hey, he's alive. He's with me. I've committed my life to him. I better practice an awareness of his presence. Now, I've been trying for 7 weeks to say, this is what the resurrection does. It takes the promises of God out of the abstract. It takes them out of sheer poetry. And we put in our mind that there is a living, invisible person through, I don't understand how he does it. I don't understand it at all. But the Holy Spirit brings God's presence with us at all times. Now, my Bible tells me there's an evil presence circulating around out here. In Ephesians, it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. You know, the Greek have taught on it, archos, rulers, powers. Exousios is the Greek, authorities, the big guns, cosmokratoros, world rulers of this darkness, pneumaticus, the word for spiritual beings, spiritual hosts of evil in the air about us. This invisible world. Now, without the resurrection, I'm talking like a nut. With the resurrection, it logically follows that the one who rose contended with evil spirits everywhere he went, even in the synagogue. And there are two forces at work in the world wrestling for our attention. The difference is the evil forces will take possession of you. They don't ask. You open yourself up. open yourself up with drugs, open yourself up with any kind of commitment of your being to evil purposes. Develop a constant habit of lying. Because God, you know, the fundamentalists, they think that sex is the unpardonable sin. I wish they'd practice what they preach, there'd be fewer of them around. But God then begins His list of heinous sins. Put away lying. You open yourself up. Anytime you open a door in disobedience to the principles of life that your heart tells you are right, and you willingly embrace evil, you open yourself up to that evil host who don't ask permission to come in. They're just going to barge in. God's Spirit will not take over. He's a gentle spirit. He's there. When they asked for proofs once, Paul said, God only did it once. Jesus said, you asked for a sign, God only gave you one, the sign of Jonah, which He related the resurrection. Having vindicated, Paul said on Mars Hill, his son for the resurrection, these things follow. You've got to ask Him. You've got to entertain His presence. You've got to keep your mind on the reality of God with you everywhere. That's why I said last Sunday, don't listen to these idiots that tell you, ask Jesus, would He go into this bar with you? Idiot! Jesus is already in the bar. Doesn't mean He's getting drunk. I'm going to repeat what I've said probably 21 times. Fundamentalists be damned with their killjoy attitude. The first miracle recorded by Jesus was to turn the water to wine at Cana to keep a party going. They ran out of wine. And He turned water to wine to keep the party going. No wonder the cartoon I told you about had those guys in that Berkeley Underground magazine singing, what a friend we have in Jesus. He's not a killjoy, but He's alive and well and real. And He will guide your life. He will help you. He will lead you, and He will deliver you, and He will help you in all these dimensions that we've been preaching, only if you recognize Him. The resurrection proof helps those who don't find it easy to believe to move to that plane of entertaining His presence and practicing an awareness of His presence in all that they do. The New Testament Christians, and I'm not departed from the thought I started with, they had it easier. They had it easier than we do. Because they had witnessed the resurrection. Or they had association with pastors and teachers who witnessed the resurrection. To the Corinthians, Paul said, He appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part, as he was writing to the Corinthians some years later, at least 30 years after the resurrection, He appeared to 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this day. But some have fallen asleep, His praise for death. They had eyewitnesses that could testify of the resurrection, of His appearances and disappearances, and the ascension, where He sails up and they're staring up in the sky and two shining beings look down and said, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which ye see going up will come again someday. They had witnesses of this. So it was easier for them to practice an awareness of God's unseen presence through His Spirit. Let me add one more link in the chain. Jesus, anticipating His death, prayed in the garden and said, I pray for those that you've given me out of the world. Speaking of his disciples, he knew how weak they were. He had said, Father, I've finished what you sent me to do. I've delivered the word you sent me to give. And that's the true Lord's prayer. The other one's the disciples' prayer. Now he says, restore me to the glory. This is in John 17, to the glory I once had. And then he says, Father, I pray for them, for those which you've given me out of the world, his disciples. While I was with them, I kept them. But I'm no longer in the world, I come to thee. Now, Father, you keep them. And he prayed for the Spirit to be with them in his departure. Everything was planned out by God. From out of the mystery of the unknown, God struck a tent in human flesh, Jesus Christ, and led God forth from behind the curtain and walked ordinary streets and demonstrated what God was really like in his love and his setting the captives free and his forgiveness and his identity with the common people and his choice of disciples, and the religious people hated him. He died. Before he died, he anticipated his absence. He prayed for the spiritual presence to be with him. He demonstrated through the resurrection the validity of such a belief. And he sent his Spirit on that day of Pentecost that became the birthday of the church, when 3,000 came in, and that which Jesus had prayed for, the falling of the Spirit, occurred in Acts chapter 2. The Christians then, aware of this power of God, aware of the resurrection by eyewitnesses, had less trouble believing, I think, than you and I, who have to dig through the stuff of history, shovel the crap out of the way, the traditions that make void the Word of God, and get back to those basics of Jesus Christ, who revealed what God is like, rose from the grave, and promised that the God that he revealed, who was like he revealed him, would be with us in all places, all times, if we would just recognize him and call on him and act like he's there. New Testament Christians did that in such a way that the world was amazed. These funny people. Everywhere they go, they act this way, like they're the Lord's. They're serving some unseen master. Even the slaves, who could not be free at that time, would get a peace in their servitude by committing themselves to exemplary behavior, because even though their master thought they were serving him, they truly were serving an unseen master. That's the Philemon letter, written entirely by Paul to the master of a slave who was a Christian. And the result was that slave, ultimately, was delivered by God. But all they did was done with an awareness of this unseen master, which is mystical nonsense, apart from the resurrection. This name stuck. Christians were Kyriakon, the Lord's. Well, that became the basis for the word in the Scottish language for church, Kirk. Became the basis for the word in the German language. I'm not going to worry about my pronunciation. I just stab at it. Kirche. Had a hard sound C at the front. Their name for church. Certain Scandinavian words for church. Kirku. Kirken. Eventually, this is crazy English, as the Italian said, if a he be to him, then a what can a she be to shim? It's a crazy language. Whatever gets into English changes. By the time it got via the German, most likely, to the English language, we get church. Now, we write C-H and spell the word character, and we pronounce it with the harsh K sound. Originally in Old English, though spelt with a C-H, U-R-C-H, it was pronounced Kirsch. Now it's matriculated into the modern language as church. That means this is not a church. This is the Lord's house. The church is not a building. Not a structure of material things. The church is a people who exhibit, don't just exhibit it, who live this way. They're the Lord's. Oh, I veer from it off and on. I keep trying to talk him into my way. But I don't think God has any doubt today. If I can figure it out, I want his way. Whatever the cost. It bothers some people around me over my past history who wanted to dominate every dimension of my life that nobody's going to take the place of this unseen one. He died for me. He accepts me as I am. One day, as chief shepherd, I'll stand in front of him as a rather inadequate under-shepherd of this congregation. And I'll account to him, not anybody else. I do live with that awareness that Paul had. Let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Mark is stigmata in the Greek. It's the brand you place in the body of a bond slave, identifying him as belonging to a particular master. Paul said, I bear in my body the mark, stigmata, stigma, brand of the Lord Jesus. And he that judgeth me is the Lord. Oh, I know the attitude of the world. All preachers are phony. All Christians are nuts. Following some manipulative leader. But not if you understand what Christianity means. In this stream of the world that is defined by the Bible as all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way, scrambling to get what we want when we want it. God reaches down and turns some people around in the stream who have whatever it is God puts in us as a receiver to receive the transmission or eyes to see light that can look at the evidence of the resurrection and say, ultimately as Thomas did, I believe. And your life turns around. Jesus said, if you were of the world, cosmos is the word in the Greek. It has nothing to do with geography and rocks and trees and water and fog and dirt. It's the world attitude, the way they view things. If you were of the world's view, commanded and following it and testing the wind all the time, the world would love its own. But ye are not of the world, because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. That's personal relationship with a living being that puts a tone on your life. Believe you me, people know it. You don't have to prove it. I really believe my enemies. They just think I'm warped off somewhere. I really believe my enemies. Don't doubt for a minute my commitment to what I believe. I just don't believe they're garbage. But I believe in Jesus. He came out of the tomb, and that I deal with him, not Jerry Falwell, not Jimmy Baker, not all the claptrap, not even the Pope. Pope can't get me there. He'll take me there. That's the church. That's what the word means. Now, on that basis, I move now from commitment as I close the message to a promise again. I've been preaching for 7 weeks, trying to find where each of us live. And then telling you, God knows it, and is ready to help you in your problem if you'll recognize He's there and just apply some principles which are spiritual laws that operate just like the natural world. With this kind of relationship, it's not a set of rules. How'd you like to be married to a man who's committed to being the best husband in the world? Get up for breakfast and get his checklist out. What do good husbands do? You go to bed at night, he pulls the sheets back, and you get in there all perfumed up, and he gets the checklist out. He says, he's not loving you. He's in love with himself and his accomplishment of being a perfect husband. That's Christianity throughout the world. Not a personal relationship. To most people, it's just, well, now what? How can I reduce this list to the minimum list so I can get it done every day and I've paid my insurance premium just in case a truck hits me and I go to wherever I'm going and want to do the least I have to do to just get in? Bovine eschatology, as General Schwarzkopf used to say in his inevitable style. It's a personal relationship. You're the Lord's. I've been saying for weeks, what do you want from your lovers, your friends, your family? Perfection or trust? When you put the person there, Christianity can start making sense. The church is a people who are the Lord's. They know He's alive. They act like He's alive. They condition their attitudes and their actions by the knowledge He's with me. They take Him into account. They show Him some courtesy. Don't you hate rude people? They walk in here. Get out of the way, everybody. They treat God that way. Unless they stumble, then God help me. Good thing I'm not God. I'd put my foot on your neck and say, just lay there a while, you silly son of a... But God is good. And He's alive. And on that basis now, I want to take you to Psalm 91. Think I'm going to preach long? You're wrong. The introduction was long. If you get the introduction, then I can add another promise today. A promise that you can go out of here, if you're walking out of here with Christ, and know that He's there to do what He says. We have over the steps to go up to the foyer, the lodestar of this ministry, in this church. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. God's more concerned about His word than we are. He keeps His word for His own sake. To Jeremiah the prophet, He said, I will hasten my word to perform it. The word hasten needs elaboration. It's a pictorial word. I can best describe it. You take a magnifying glass and catch the rays of the sun and bring them to focus. The same rays intensify in heat as you catch them in a magnifying glass and focus them on a spot. You capture all the rays. Bring them with power focused on a spot. What God is saying is everything that I am and all the power I've got, I will bring it into focus on my word to bring it to pass. But He didn't have any obligation. His word's not even tested on these promises until we're aware He's alive, aware that He's concerned about His word, act on His word, and call on His name to activate what He's promised to do. That's why I went so long with the introduction. Now I'm going to give you a promise. If you don't believe anything I said up till now, go sleep for the rest of the service. Because you can't apply it. It doesn't have any meaning to you. If you cannot move into the reality of living your life with this unseen audience. Psalm 91, verse 2. I want you to put some, you got your Bible open? I want you to put some brackets on it. Second verse, this psalm is written like a drama. God's a great playwright. He chose Abraham to be his oracle. Said he would bless him. The Jews have totally forgotten what God called them to do. They weren't just to be privileged. They had a responsibility. In a world darkened by sin, with memory traces of their beginnings, which produce all the similarities between the myths, God says, I'm going to choose you and your descendants to shine a light to, lest the truth be lost, and you'll be my oracle to reveal God, ultimately, in His Son who moved into a tent of human flesh, to reveal God to mankind. They forgot it. They'd get out of step and serve themselves. But God, once He decided to use them to reveal His Word, He'd turn their failures into teaching lessons. And like a great stage master, with His control over history, He'd reach down and make their very paths teach something He wanted us to know about Him. And in this psalm, He's playing a direct playwright role because it falls into three voices. There's the player that's you and me who's going to make a statement. And then there's the onlookers who see Him and they make a statement. And then at the end, God's looking on all this, and the implication is there's a host in the heavenlies that's also an audience, and God's saying, see that? Because of that, I'm going to do this. Got the picture? The man which represents you and me is in this psalm. He makes a statement. The onlookers observing, and God gives an explanation which is the promise for all of us if we'll just do what the first verse has this guy doing in this dramatic psalm which portrays the truth of God's care. Now listen to me as I read it and put the brackets on. Second verse, here's the player. You and I. If we can rise to this level on the foundation of what I've taught, the reality of God's presence, whatever your problem today, wherever you are, around the world listening, can you say this? Because if you can, the God who is with you in that refugee camp in Liberia, in that cold room in Armenia, where I get letters and calls that say they conserve their power, since they have limited power, they conserve it to turn on this service. Way down almost to the Antarctic Circle in Hobart, Tasmania. Up and down the Western Hemisphere. People in tragedy, people in suffering, and here in this congregation, only God knows what the faces in front of me, and it might surprise you, the face in front of you, me. What's hidden and tearing at the innards today. Can you say this? I will say of the Lord, the one to whom I belong, the one to whom I have made a commitment beyond all other commitments. Can I say, and can you say, I will say of the Lord, very real, very here, very next to you, wherever you are, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. I don't know how to get out. I mean, you've got to be in trouble if you need a refuge. There'll be something after you. Pretty bad. You need a refuge. You've got to really be under attack if you need a fortress. And those don't say it enough. God, He's my God. I don't see a way out. I don't see any cavalry charging over the horizon. You just know He's with me. Whatever's happening, He's here. He's my refuge. From confronting a witch doctor in a headhunting village in northern Luzon, to a mob in Calcutta, to ups and downs, and times that you as an audience have watched circumstances come, and the enemies that I have counted me out, I have lived this principle. He is my refuge. He is my fortress. You can believe what you want. I got too many years mileage. He's always come through. Usually not on time from my view, but He's always come through. He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. When there is no way, He's the way. When I don't see a way out, He's got a higher view. When I don't have enough resources, His are inexhaustible. The issue is, can I reach through the stuff of my problem and from bone marrow deep rest my case and assurance in that knowledge? This is not some whistle in the dark. He's here. That's what the resurrection teaches. Him will I trust. People that aren't afraid, I don't want to go to war with a guy that's never scared. He's an idiot. You've got to be dumb to not be scared when an onslaught comes. Fear is not. The problem is whether you let it take over. David, the greatest warrior king ever written about in literature, said, what time I am afraid, it means he was afraid. I will trust in the Lord. That's what this is saying. Can you say this? I will say of the Lord, He's my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Now, here's the onlookers. From verse 3 to verse 12. The onlookers, this psalm was written by a seasoned veteran of experiences that had tested his faith. And those who looked at his life can sing the psalm as this drama plays. It could have been an opera or a play. The onlookers say, surely He shall deliver thee, speaking of the one they're going to trust. Here's the guy saying, He is my refuge and my fortress. Obviously, there's terrible things about to happen to him. My God, in Him will I trust. The onlookers say concerning the one that he's going to trust, surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall, these are wonderful promises you know out of context. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Here's the chorus singing to this man that says, the Lord is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. The chorus is singing to him. You read it again when you go home concerning your problems. And they're saying, because the man who makes the statement, this great psalmist who had been counted out more times than most people, these people that had been afflicted and bruised and oppressed, God always brought them through. So the chorus is now singing, yes, you take that attitude. This is the way it's going to be. But I'm more interested in God's view. You come down to the 14th verse, and you suddenly move to a new scene. Not the poor guy standing out here with all hell coming against him. Not the chorus looking on and saying, surely he'll deliver you. You have that attitude. I'm going to go up now to the courts of heaven, where God's sitting up there watching this whole thing. Today for you and me, this is His word forever settled in heaven. Anybody wants to claim it? 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in Him are yea and in Him amen. To those of us that act in faith, this psalm becomes our promise today. Now wherever you are, here comes the onslaught. You don't know how to handle it. Maybe the onslaught's from within. You're terrorized by your circumstance. I don't care what it is. Guilt of any kind, sickness, exterior forces, that which brings fear beyond measure, condemnation, failure, inadequacies. You have two choices. Lay down and die. Let it crush you. The Lord is my refuge and my fortress. I don't know where to go, but He's here. My God. In Him will I trust. And because they've seen it so often, the chorus sings the song saying, the Lord's going to take care of you. Well, that's good. I mean, you could encourage me in my problems you don't even know about. That's good. I get embarrassed at the applause, but then it's a vote of confidence every Sunday, and I let it happen. I feel the love from the congregation. I think you feel mine. And your opinion's important. It ain't enough. One really counts what God's going to say. That's what He says. And you know what's interesting? He's talking to somebody else. He ain't even talking to me. He ain't even talking to the poor guy facing the onslaught. He's just looking down there and saying, come on over here, the rest of you. Let's watch this. He thinks he's going to be buried. You watch him. Let's see what he does now. The Lord is my refuge. My fortress. I can see God up there nudging. He's got it right. He came through this time. Remember about 2 years ago when... Remember a year ago? Oh, Scott wasn't as sure. I was worried about him then. Look at him. You know, I don't know what these theologians do with God. They get such a mishmash. But Jesus revealed Him the way we're supposed to view Him until we know better. I can see God sort of lean over like the old king on the throne, nudge Jesus on His right hand and say, watch Him. See what He does when this one hits Him. And the choir is singing, He says, they're right. And I'm telling the rest of you up here in heaven, What's going to happen?
Today, he can say that for you and me if you will say, the Lord is my refuge and my fortress, God, in Him will I trust. He's going to say the same thing. This is what he says. What's with my glasses? Thank you. God can't inspire me about glasses because you can see that. I don't need Him to help me find them. Because, verse 14, this is God talking. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. Now, it's very important you catch this subtle thought. He didn't bend down to the guy who said in the opening phrase, the Lord is my refuge. He didn't bend down. The choir did. The choir said, talk right to him. Said, surely he will deliver thee. God doesn't say, okay, man, because you've set your love on me, I will do this for you. No, he puts it in third person general. Because the message is to all of us. Because he makes it general and doesn't address the man specifically, it then becomes my promise and your promise. Wherever we are with a crushing circumstance when we say, the Lord is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. This promise is to everyone who does that. Because He, third person, He's talking to the other, He's talking to him. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. He said, the devil will take you over. Now I got to talk about and close with this word, set his love. It is not adequately said in the King James. It's a Hebrew word that is best translated with clinging. To where, and in that sense where when you're desperate and have nothing else to hang on to, like a person that's drowning clings to a life jacket, or a sailor on a raft in a storm, and the raft is his only place to stay afloat, who literally ties himself to the raft to keep the winds and the waves from washing him off. That's what this Hebrew word means. Set his love means because he has fixed himself in clinging relationship to me. Pushing everything else aside, he's going to cling on to me. That's faith. Isn't that what faith is? It's trust. Don't care about anything else. I'm going to cling to this. The Lord is my refuge because he's clinging on to me. Set his love in such a way that he trusts and believes I will deliver him. And he clings to that. Therefore, I will deliver him. Ain't that simple? Don't have to get perfect. Don't have to backtrack and undo the mistakes. Don't have to measure up. Don't have to be ashamed because I'm scared. But I'll cling to the Lord who is my refuge and my fortress. In Him will I trust. I'm telling you, around this world, whatever your circumstance, you do that today, and God will say to those in heaven, look down there, because He's clinging to me, therefore I will deliver him. And close with one illustration. Imagine a little lamb on the other side of a fence, bleating helplessly. And the mother is on the other side. The little lamb desperately wants his mother. You think the mother any less desperately wants to respond to the cry of that lamb? This is a God I've been trying to communicate for the last 7 weeks. A God who cares. A father who runs to meet the prodigal when he comes home. If you will reach out in that clinging trust, he wants to deliver you. He's proud. That's my kid down there. And because he's clinging after me, clinging on to that certainty that I'll be his refuge because he trusts me, I'm not going to let him down. Therefore, I will deliver him. Walk out of here and believe that today, and that's my message.